Okay, pull out your binder, and let's turn to the evening session. And I think it's good to just read the titles of the previous messages to bring us up to where we are tonight. So turn to message one, and let's read the subject at the very top all together. Go. Knowing, seeing, and gaining God in an age of godlessness. Okay, brothers, read message one title with a strong spirit.
Knowing God in an age of godlessness.
Amen. Sisters, can you read the title of message two with a strong spirit?
Believing that God is.
Amen. Awesome. Brothers, read the title of message three.
Enjoying what God is.
Amen.
His life and nature.
Amen. And then also the title of message four. Enjoying what God is, His attributes. Amen. So enjoyable. Okay, now we come to message five. Let's all stand and read the title of message five.
Entering into the desire of God's heart, His good pleasure.
Amen. Okay, have a seat. Now what I may need tonight is some Ezra's with a handy, quick fingers, New Testament lookup skill. So if you're fast, I love paper. You know, Steve the other day said electronics is quicker than paper. I don't think so. I think I like the little brown paper recovery version, New Testament. So at a few times, it would help me if I could just say, someone read this. So, okay, you better be ready. And okay, so Zach and Nathan, Fabrice, you're my go-tos, because I'm looking at you already. So be ready. And we're going to read a few verses. Why don't we start with reading Ephesians 1, 5, and 9. How about you, Nathan? Stand up and read that with a strong spirit. Ephesians 1, 5, and 9.
Predestinating us unto sonship.
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ to himself.
Amen.
According to the good pleasure of his will.
Amen.
Making known to us the mystery of his will.
Amen.
According to his good pleasure.
Amen.
His purpose in himself.
Amen. Okay, so those verses have this phrase, you can sit down. Those verses have this phrase, good pleasure. Have you ever heard this before? Good pleasure. God is doing something. He has a will according to his good pleasure. And it's not really a phrase we use conversationally, like I'm going to do this according to my good pleasure. It's really just found here, but it implies something about God that is very significant. So what is a good pleasure? Well, let's read Roman number one all together. God has a will in which is a good pleasure.
This
a good pleasure
is the desire of his heart.
It's the desire of his heart. So you should perceive that God has a will. He is doing something in the universe according to his will. And when he is carrying that out, and as he carries that out, it's according to his good pleasure. In other words, it makes him happy, which implies that God has a capacity for happiness and for satisfaction and for fulfillment. And there is some arrangement in this universe that makes him happy. So this makes perfect sense if you realize that you are created in the image of God and you have a human life. And there's some arrangement in your situation that makes you happy, right? What makes you happy, Daniel?
Taking photos.
Taking photos. Awesome. So you have a hobby. I have hobbies that make me happy. The higher the life, the higher the capacity for joy. The higher the capacity for fulfillment, right? So I guess a pine tree has a capacity to be satisfied. But it doesn't take much to satisfy a plant, right? You just have to fulfill its basic needs for sun and water, and I guess that's it, right? So a plant, when you look at a plant, There's a certain level of happiness there, and there's a certain level of expression there. But the higher the life, the greater the capacity for happiness. So a fish is higher than a plant, and so a fish may have a greater capacity for happiness, right? I'm not talking about Dory and Nemo. Those are anthropomorphized versions of people. I'm talking about real fish. They must have, right? You take them from a dirty tank to a clean tank, then that's their good pleasure, I guess, right? So the higher the life, and so I'm a person. I have the highest life, you know, short of God's life. So human beings have an incredibly high capacity for satisfaction and fulfillment. We aren't satisfied with a clean tank or mere sunlight. We need all kinds of fulfillment. So you just consider God, and He in the Bible has opened up His heart to us to show us that even God has a capacity and a need. A need, I'm using this word, for fulfillment and for joy and for satisfaction. And the Bible calls that His good pleasure. And what we should see tonight is that everything in the universe that has been arranged by God is for the outworking of that arrangement for His good pleasure. Amen. Everything. Everything is for His good pleasure. Now, when we talk this way, some people say, are you saying that God has a need? God doesn't need anything. Have you ever heard this? God doesn't need anything. What do you mean He needs man? What do you mean He needs something? Okay. Well, like so many things in the Bible, there's more than one aspect to this. So I am not saying that in God there is some shortage, that He lacks something in Himself to be God. Like, He is definitely not short of any knowledge. He is not short of any... There's no place He can't be. There's nothing He can't create. And there's nothing that He can't do. Those are the four omnis we saw yesterday. He's the quad omni. He can do anything. He's everywhere. Right? So there's no shortage in God in Himself. But even though He's everywhere, He wants to be somewhere in particular. Right? So He can't increase in Himself, but He can increase in you. And that makes Him happy. Amen. Even though He's infinite, He wants to be in man. Amen. And you can see this. I'll read this verse from Isaiah 66. I love this verse. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 66. You know what I'm going to say, right? Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth the footstool for my feet. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? Now you think about that. God is saying, where is the place of my rest? And we would say, what do you mean? Can't you just say, let there be a place for my rest? Can't you just go anywhere? But God is saying, where is the place of my rest? Where? Next verse. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things have come into being, declares Jehovah, but to this kind of man will I look. So there's a little glimpse in the Old Testament that the place of God's rest and satisfaction is where? It's man. And He really wants to live and be expressed in man. Amen. Hymn 501, right? God infinite in eternity, yet man. That's God's purpose, and that's God's heart's desire. So we have our situations and things we're going through, but what we're going to talk about today is God's good pleasure. And I'm going to sketch it out on the board. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God has no need. He needs to work this out with us. Amen. And if you think about it, what we'll put up here tonight and present to you is something that is just so awesome. What God is doing in the universe with us, predestinating us unto sonship, is so amazing. It is mind-blowing. It is something that never would have come up in a person's heart or mind. It is straight from the heart of God. And so it's very exciting to talk about, because religious Christianity has a lot of misconceptions about what's on God's heart, and many people are disappointed with Christianity because the portrayal of what is on God's heart is some sort of geographic transfer. Like, God, what's going to make God happy is to take these people and put them here, up in heaven. you're on earth. Now I'm going to put you here and give you some cool stuff. It's going to be really pleasant. You know, and as you consider that, you just think, that wouldn't even make me happy. Like, even if I was one of those people, it's still, right? It's just so low. But what we're going to present to you is so high. Okay, let's keep going. Sisters, read A and 1 and 2. Read all 3. God's good pleasure. Amen. Amen. Keep going.
It's God's good pleasure to have many sons
for the expression of his son. Amen. God desires to have many sons for the expression of his son, so that he may be expressed in the son through the Spirit. Amen. Okay, Nathan, read Romans 8:28-29.
Good.
Amen.
To those who love God.
Amen.
To those who are called according to his purpose.
Amen.
Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated.
Amen.
To be conformed to the image of his son.
Amen.
That he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Amen. Okay, so what's here? Well, there's a few phrases in these verses. One is, those who are called according to his purpose. And that, you have to connect the phrase his purpose with what? Many sons. And also the word firstborn. And also the words all things. Now that phrase, all things work together for good, that's used all the time. When bad things happen or good things happen, people say everything happens for a reason, all things happen for good. But they mean some kind of ambiguous good that we'll never understand. His ways are just too high. Well, his ways are high, but they are put down in the Word. And so right there in that section where it talks about all things working together for good, it says exactly what that good is. That good is that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Amen. The good that all things are working together for is sonship.
Amen.
And so when you see the word firstborn, you should have some aha moment inside. Because no one ever says, you're the first, right? If I say, oh, you're the first one to come here, then you would immediately do this. You'd be like, who else is coming, right? So when the Bible says that there's a firstborn, you should realize, ah, there are many following that firstborn. Otherwise, it would just call him the only born or the only begotten, but he's not called that. He's called the firstborn. It's very meaningful. Okay, brothers, read B. God
predestinated us, marked us out beforehand, unto a certain destiny, sonship. The goal of God's predestination is to have many sons.
Amen. So in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, I'll just read these. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blemish before him in love, predestinating us unto sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestinating us unto sonship. Predestinating us unto sonship. Don't forget that word. Sonship. 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 We're going to unpack this a little bit. And it also says to be holy. Okay, so let's say you read the Bible, you come across these verses, you're kind of unveiled, and so you say, okay, God is after sonship. Sonship will give him pleasure. And then you might wonder, well, how will he get so many sons? How is he going to get so many sons? Okay, well, through a process. Let's read C. Sisters, read C. As the Son of God, Christ was the unique, only begotten Son. Now, through his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection,
he has become the firstborn Son of God.
Amen. So there's verses here from John 1. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son has declared him. So there's the only begotten Son. In John 3:16, It says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Let's all just recite that. You better know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And then Romans 1, 3 through 4. Fabrice, why don't you give me those? Romans 1, 3 through 4. These are really interesting verses about the firstborn.
Concerning the Son, who came out of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, out of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. These verses, I tell you, there's an entire book around these two verses. But without going, I'm not going to re-speak the book, but these verses are about what happened when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He experienced another birth. Acts 13:33 talks about another birth in the day. It says, this day I have begotten you. And that's referring to the day of his resurrection. Did you know that Jesus Christ was born twice? Once of Mary and once in resurrection. And in the second birth, his humanity was brought into resurrection. You could say it was divinized. It's amazing. And he became the firstborn Son of God in resurrection, on the day of resurrection. Wow. There's so much to say about that. But we don't have time. But there's a lot to say. Okay, D, brothers. God uses the firstborn son
as a prototype, a model, a pattern. Having gained the prototype, God is now seeking to have the mass reproduction in order to produce many sons in the image of the firstborn.
Amen. So this is how God, to work out his good pleasure for many sons, for sonship, he's working it out not by divine edict, let there be many sons. He doesn't want to do it that way. He would like to have a prototype. So the Lord Jesus was a man in whom God dwelled. And when he was resurrected, he became the prototype that we all can follow. Right? You just consider John 12:24 and how the Lord was at the peak of his popularity. All these people were trying to get to him. The Greeks were coming, and there's crowds, and they, Hosanna. And the Lord said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the disciples probably thought, that's right. Let's kick these Romans out of Jerusalem. And, you know, whatever comes after that. They were excited. Now's the time. Now's the time. But then the Lord said, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And they just thought, what? What? But the Lord was saying, this is nice. I mean, it's good to be popular, right? Oh, he didn't say that. But I mean, it's fine. It's good. It's something I'm doing here. People are appreciating me, and they should appreciate me. But you know what, disciples? I'm alone. You're good friends, but you're not brothers. I'm just a grain. I'm a lonely grain. And you know what? I have to fall into the ground and die. And if I die, I produce much fruit.
Amen.
Much fruit is many brothers. And there's something there that he's hinting at. This is coming because, you know, it seems like this big tragedy is unfolding with his death and resurrection. But actually, the Lord was like, I just want brothers. Brothers. He was, the joy set before him were the many brothers. This is a really deep matter, and many Christians don't even know that there is any difference between the only begotten and the firstborn, right? I remember I was at Emory one time with Joe's brother, and we were preaching the gospel, and we came across this person, and we said, oh, we want to tell you something about Jesus. And he said, oh, he was kind of older, like probably younger than I am now, but he was older to us. And I think he was a professor. He said, oh, yeah, please ask me something about Jesus. I already know everything about Jesus. And I thought, because I don't know everything about anything. Like last night, the brother said, "Are you omnipresent?" And I told Bobby, I said, "I'm barely present." We're so limited. I would never say, "I know everything about Jesus. Please ask me something." Terrible. Anyway, so of course I said, "Okay, in the Bible, Jesus is called the only begotten Son, and he's also called the firstborn Son. What's the difference?" And he said, "I got somewhere I got to be." First he said, "Oh, it's a metaphor." And I said, "A metaphor of what?" And then he said, "I got to go." And we just thought, "And don't come back," you know, just like, of course, at his campus, he's a professor. But these things are very deep. Don't ever say, "Please, I know everything there is to know about Jesus," or really anything. Okay, let's read E. Sisters, read E. "Through the dispensing of the triune God, we have truly become God's sons." Amen. Abba, Father. That is so sweet. So Vern shared a couple nights ago about how we need to know God as God. Definitely, there is an aspect of God's deity and supremacy and worship. You know, there's, and what's the word I'm looking for? Sovereignty, that we must know deeply to make it. Our Christian life will eventually hit a wall if we do not know God as God. So that's a facet, but here's another facet, is we don't want to just know God as God. We need to know, we can know God as our Father. How can that happen? Only through birth. Only through birth, right? When I went to Georgia Tech as a freshman, they were trying to get me to join some fraternities and, you know, like instant friends, right? And I told them, I said, "If you want to be my brother, we have to have the same father. So you're never going to be my brother until we have the same father." I thought that was really clever. Anyway, I had a good line. They didn't really want me probably anyway. But we have the same father. So God is really our father. That's why on the day of resurrection, when the Lord was with Mary, the first thing he said was, "Go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my dad and your dad. My father is now your father. He was not until today. Now you have a father. God is your father." Not by adoption, but by the impartation of the Father's life. So now you are a son and a brother. This is God's heart's desire being worked out. So I'll just stop for a second and talk about this one hymn I really like. It's hymn number one. Easy to remember. Do you know that hymn? It's really short. Like, you could call that hymn at 11:56. I mean, it's short. It just has five verses. There's no chorus. And it goes something like this. "Glory be to God the Father and to Christ the Son. Glory to the Holy Spirit, three in one." Everyone, sorry. As we view, don't help me because it doesn't help me. Okay. "As we view the vast creation planned with wondrous skill, so our hearts would move to worship and be still." Right? That's knowing God as God. And that's an aspect of knowing God. As we view creation planned with wondrous skill, our hearts would move to worship you, God, and be still. And then it goes on to say something like, "But, our God, how great thy yearning to have sons who love in the Son even now to praise thee, love to prove." Something like that. And then it says, "So in Christ, through his redemption, vanquished evil powers, you have wrought in new creation worshipers." Okay, so the hymn is saying there's a worship that can come towards God from created beings, from created man. But there's another worship that is towards God from sons. So God had a yearning in his heart for sons. And so he vanquished evil powers, and he produced something that hymn calls new creation worshipers. So saints, we're not old creation worshipers. We're new creation worshipers. So next time you sing that hymn, think on that. It's an awesome hymn. Every time we sing it, I just want to say, saints, and expound it. But I've done it twice in Atlanta, and I shouldn't do it again, probably. I just really love that hymn. There's a whole article in Affirmation and Critique about that one hymn. It's so good. Okay, brothers, read F. The triune God is still working today to bring his many sons into glory. One day we shall all be in glory. Be the redemption of our body, which is our full sonship. Okay, Zach, can you read Hebrews 2:10, the strong spirit?
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things.
Amen.
Leading many sons into glory.
Amen.
To make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Amen. Okay, stay standing. Let's support that a little bit better. So when he pauses on punctuation, let's give a strong amen, okay?
For it was fitting for him.
Amen.
For whom are all things and through whom are all things.
Amen.
And leading many sons into glory.
Amen.
To make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Amen. So this is talking about Christ as our high priest. Where is he taking us in his heavenly ministry? To glory. It doesn't say heaven, leading many sons to heaven. We don't want that. We want to be led into glory. And God doesn't want that. God is leading us into glory. So pick up these words because I will come back to them. Glory and holy. Glory and holy. Okay. Amen. Oh, wow. We're already on the New Jerusalem. Okay. You may have a lot of time to overflow tonight. We'll see. Let's all read G together. The New Jerusalem will be a composition
of all the regenerated sons of God
to fulfill the desire of God's heart. Okay, so we started with predestination. I was admiring Ryan's handwriting earlier. I didn't even spell it right. I won a spelling bee as a child. Okay, predestination. Right? And then we're on this line that ends up where? New Jerusalem. Or you could say sonship, that's fine. But here in the outline, the last point on this is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a big sign. It's the ultimate sign in the scriptures. It is not, this may disappoint someone, it is not a physical city. If you look at the New Jerusalem in the Bible, there's nobody there. There's no one walking those streets. You know that song, words like these can never treat the vanity in me? But there's something in there about the New Jerusalem. There's a gospel of today that says, believe and you'll be saved and go to heaven and see and walk the golden streets. Well, you're going to be on the street, but it's symbolic. The New Jerusalem is a sign. And the New Jerusalem really is the bride. It's the building of God with man. It is the ultimate consummation of all God's work through all the ages. And so, to me, one of the wonderful things about the ministry that we're under is that there's a lot in the ministry about the New Jerusalem, right? Remember when we were in the training? We had a whole class on the New Jerusalem, and you just walk out just staggering, like, what? Like, what? Because you'd hear things that were there in the Word, and once someone pointed them out, we just had never encountered them before growing up in the church until we got into the ministry to that extent. And to me, this is a big sign that we're under the ministry of the age. Someone asked me once, like, this comes up now and then. How do you know that this is the right ministry? How do you know? I just take a deep breath. I say, okay, I have so many reasons I know. So many. It's a betrothing ministry. It's focused on Christ as life. Everywhere it goes, it produces churches. Hello? But one of the things is, it talks about the New Jerusalem. Like, if 95, 99% of the ministries so-called out there, they don't even dare touch the New Jerusalem. And if they do touch it, they mess it up. But this ministry really really unpacks the New Jerusalem properly. But people are veiled. Sometimes they're really looking forward to those golden streets, and so it's hard for them to receive that the New Jerusalem is just the bride, prepared as a bride. Listen to this verse. This is in the outline. Revelation 21:2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in Ephesians 5 and other places, John 3, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, right? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. It's very clear when the New Testament talks about the bride, it is talking about us. There isn't some other bride. But even this verse, I remember speaking this, you know, when you first start serving the Lord and trying to shepherd people, you really want to, like, make your point, you know. Now it doesn't matter to me as much. But in the beginning, right, I gotta win this argument. And so I remember sharing this with a student at Tech, and I showed him this verse. The New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he just said, well, that doesn't mean that the New Jerusalem is the bride. And I said, well, then what does it mean then? What does it mean? You know, but it just shows there's veils. I was with Vern one time in an appointment, and someone said, that verse that says the Lord is the Spirit, it doesn't mean that the Lord is the Spirit. And Vern said, does it mean that he's not the Spirit? That's a Vern thing, for sure. Okay, so you should appreciate, saints, you should appreciate the opened Bible you have. I hope so. I hope the recovery version. I mean, it's just, what? You just can open this up and understand this. And when we meet people who are seeking, we can say things to them, and they think that we just came down out of heaven. Like, how in the world could you know this? I was serving here. I saw a kid walking, a freshman. He had a Bible in his hand. It's like, oh, that's an easy target, right? So I ran after him. We had a Bible study, covered a couple things, basic things. And he says, are you some kind of theologian? And I said, you think I would say, oh yeah, me and God are real, you know. I gave him the same answer I give anyone. I read the right books. I read the right books. I'm under a ministry. That's it. What do I have that I didn't receive? That's what Paul told the Corinthians. So what do you have that you didn't receive? This isn't homegrown. It's received. And we're the heirs of such a rich ministry. Right? We've been on campus here. We cover basic matters like assurance, security, and joy. You know? We've had those freshmen stand up, hold it aloft in the cafeteria, and scream. Just say, whoa! Whoa! And I'm like, our junior hires know about this, right? But we're under a ministry. We're under a ministry. Do you ever think about it? Like, why do I have this? Why do I have this information? What did I do right? Nothing. You got to go read Ephesians 1:5. God did something right, because everything he does is right. He just chose you. He just predestinated you. Right? I've been in Braves games, and you're just sitting there, and I'm like, wow, there's 20,000 people here. Who knows about Christ being the life-giving Spirit? And then you're like, maybe I should tell everyone. No. You know what I mean? But you're just kind of turning it over, like, what did we do right to, and the answer is nothing. We're just under a ministry. And I hope that before we leave tonight, you can have an appreciation of how we got to where we are today. Because it wasn't without a great price being paid. You can't, you know, I can, if I draw this on the board, this is like Lord's Recovery hieroglyphics. Okay, this doesn't mean anything to the whole world, but to us, it makes your heart beat faster. Right? Because what is it? This is God's process. God is processed. Listen, nobody knows that. Nobody knows. We have words like consummated. Consummated trying God. Don't despise that word. Consummated means there was a process, and it also means the process is finished. That's what consummated means. Processed and consummated. Triune God. Right? This is, when you see these words, LGS, or you know what that means. Life-giving spirit. We can use this to preach the gospel, to bring people to receive the Lord, and we have. Okay, that is an amazing inheritance to have that. What about this? Right? Usually it's the three ovals with me, but those are the three circles. And when you see that, you don't think archery, like the whole, you don't think target. You think parts of man. And this bullseye means a lot because it's where everything is happening. Okay, that's not something that came to us cheaply. It didn't come cheaply. It didn't come easily. But now, because we know this and we have this, you can exercise your spirit to participate in God's economy. You know, I need to exercise my spirit. Many saints who came into the Lord's recovery, they found out about this, and they said, ah, now I understand. Because they were experiencing things that they could not define, and they could not repeat. And it was very frustrating. And it took the truth to be opened up, specifically by Brother Nee and Brother Lee. Their ministry is so technical. You read The Economy of God, it's like an engineering manual. You have three parts. Those parts have parts. And those parts relate in this way. And P.S., here's 100 verses to show you this. And you think, I didn't know the Bible even, you know, people read the Bible casually. They think heart, soul, spirit. It's just what's inside that matters. And so they miss out on the detailed experience of Christ. You can't reproduce that experience because to you it was just so general. But under the ministry, we have so much. Oh, I just love it. I love it. You know, it's like today you have these phones. Where did the phone come from? Do you ever think about this? How can we have this in our hands? I shouldn't hug it. But we have things. We can, you know, we can jump on a plane and fly places. And do you ever just think like, that is amazing that this plane can do this? We're heirs. We've inherited so much. Air conditioning. I'm not going to spend too much time on this tangent. But you should just consider. Ibuprofen. You know? It's a non-steroidal anti-inflammatory. Where's Steve? Is that right, Steve? He's upstairs. And it costs 1 cent to produce one ibuprofen pill. And you can just pop it, and it solves problems. But we stand on the shoulders of a tremendous process to bring you those things. Like 150 years ago, you were much better off not going to the doctor. Really. Because worldwide, but even in this country, there was just widespread quackery. Like anybody could say they were a doctor. There was no governing body. And there was no oversight for the medicines that were produced. So there's all these problems, and people would just, but people paid a price so that today, when Steve Watts says, I am a doctor in my old life, we go, right? It's like, we respect that. But you didn't always respect that. Yeah. Anyways, there's this one story. There's this one doctor named Goldberger, I think, and you know, there was a flu epidemic in 1918, and one reason it just ravaged, like 5% of the world's population died in that epidemic. That's one out of every 20 people. That is a tremendous loss. But they didn't understand infectious diseases clearly back then, and they didn't understand bacteria, and so they would clump all these people with the flu together, and then it would spread even more. And anyway, we've come so far since then. And there was this one disease called pellagra. Have you ever heard of this disease? Because it doesn't exist really anymore. And it was like, it had symptoms like you could kind of lose your mind, and leprous symptoms. And anyway, pellagra was just vitamin deficiency. But there were like hundreds, there are a lot of people, especially in the Southeast, who had this disease. And they were being quarantined because they had this disease, which all it was vitamin deficiency. But there was this one man, Goldberger, and he did all these clinical trials, and he figured out, he said, they just don't have enough vitamins. You give these people vitamins, and they get better. I don't know why I'm telling that story. But you know, ibuprofen, it's like, it's like, because I remember, because he paid a price. Here's the price he paid. Nobody believed him. He showed them the evidence, and people didn't want to believe that the problem was caused by malnutrition, because it made the states look bad. It was better to say it was caused by some kind, it was like an infectious disease. But to say, your population is sick because you don't feed them, that makes so he was opposed, and eventually he was so desperate to make his point that he went to a bunch of patients who had pellagra, 7 of them, he took their blood, and he injected it into his own bloodstream. And his wife's, I assume with her consent. And he was like, if they've got it, we've got it. But of course, they didn't get it. But that's, can you imagine? I mean, that is so intense. Ibuprofen, okay? Anyway, we're heirs. We're heirs. Today, you know, today you can't just call yourself a doctor. You can't just introduce a drug. There's rigor. It has to go through trials. We have to see if it's safe and effective. There's an AMA today, the American Medical Association, and they're really strict about who they'll let call themselves a doctor, because you need to know that you're getting a real doctor. I got to leave that behind. Okay. Anyway, my point is, we stand on the shoulders of a lot that has gone before, okay? Medically, mathematically, you know, it took 3,000 years to invent zero. Did you know this? Like, math had no zero for thousands of years. And then one day, kind of simultaneously, different cultures began to invent zero. It's really interesting. But they didn't have, you know, but there was no IRS. They didn't really need to calculate any major things. So you could kind of get along without having zero. But one day, like, an advance was made. And then mathematics starts to leap forward. Like, every advance you build upon, right? So now we can calculate a derivative, which is the instantaneous rate of change, right? You can calculate a second derivative, which is like the rate of change of the rate of change. It's amazing. And based on that, you know, and now you have a Tesla. It is. It's related. You can't have a Tesla without a zero and without a derivative and without Isaac Newton's Principia that he published, describing the motion of bodies, cause and effect. That's all from him. Anyway, so you have things like this. It didn't come out from, it doesn't grow on a shrub, you know. It comes to us. So, okay, this came to us. Amen. It came to us through the centuries. Amen. People paid a price to give it to us. Okay. Oh, so Roman numeral 2. So you may see the A to Z of God's economy, his heart's desire, beginning with predestination, ending with the New Jerusalem as the ultimate consummation of sonship. But there's still a question. How do you get it? Most people don't even see it. But let's say you see it. You see, the New Jerusalem is the It's all the mature sons of God built together. But that doesn't mean you know how to get there. See, for that you have to see something further. right? You may see this, like, it's like, imagine this incredibly complex piece of machinery, and everyone's grabbing it in the dark and guessing what it is and what it does, and finally, some people figure out what it really is. But that doesn't mean they know how to turn it on. And so for this, you need Roman numeral 2. Let's read this together, okay? God's good pleasure is carried out by his dispensing. Okay, let's read these verses. Maybe I'll read them to you. When I read these verses to you, I want you to try to find where dispensing is in these verses, okay? That he would grant, this is Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit into the inner man. Amen. That Christ may make his home in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be full of strength to apprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth are. Amen. And to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Amen. Okay, where do you see dispensing in there?
Filled.
That's really easy, right? Filled. Filled. You may be filled.
Amen.
Let's say that. You may be
filled.
Say, I may be filled.
I may be filled.
I may be filled.
I may be filled.
Filled with what? It's not clear. Yes, it is. So verse 17 says, Christ may make his home in your hearts.
Amen.
There's movement. He's not in your heart to the degree he needs to be. He needs to make his home in there. He's not filling you with something besides himself. So Christ making his home in your heart is the same as you may be filled. So God's dispensing is here in this verse. P.S., we're supposed to pray this. Paul prayed this every day for the Ephesians. This isn't something you pray once. Every day, Lord, make your home in my heart. Today, I pray to be filled. See, that means you have some, not just objective understanding of God's heart's desire, but you have a subjective understanding of the way he fulfills his heart's desire by dispensing. So if we would, let's see, I'll read A now. God desires to dispense himself into his chosen people for the producing of the church so that he may be expressed in a corporate way. All the aspects of God's person and all the items of his attributes are the ingredients of God as our food to be dispensed into our being. This is really awesome. God is food. Nobody talks this way but us. See, we need to open ourselves to the divine dispensing and keep ourselves under the shower of God's dispensing. Amen. Okay, just I'll go a little quicker. Sisters, can you read Roman numeral 3? If amen. Life as the means and eating as the way. Okay, brothers, A. God's way right. So everyone has the same Bible, but thousands of years, centuries went by without anyone understanding this matter of eating. It's amazing. So you have God's intention in the Bible revealed, but no one understands how to work that out. How do we do it? So you have a lot of imitation, a lot of religion, a lot of activity. But if you really want to understand a thing, you need to go to the very beginning. So to understand man and man's purpose, you have to go back to the beginning. And that's Genesis, right? God said, let's make man in our image and in our likeness and let him have dominion. So there's something there related to expression. Well, what else is there in Genesis? There's a garden there. Please pick this up. The first commandment that God gave man was related to diet. Really, the only commandment. When Adam woke up from being created, there's no tools. There's no tablets. There's no library. There's no temple. There's just a tree of life, and one commandment implied Eat the tree of life. Don't eat the other tree. Eat every other tree. Look at this one in the middle of the garden. But Adam didn't pick that up, right? So he ate the wrong tree. But we should realize that that's there on purpose so we can see that God carries out his economy by eating, by dispensing. Okay, how about we read two now? God is life to us.
And the way we take him as life is to eat him.
Amen.
God is our food and our feast.
Amen. How about we read B? Brothers and sisters, the matter of eating is found throughout the Bible.
From the beginning in Genesis,
amen,
to the end in Revelation, between Genesis 2 and Revelation 22, there is a line related to eating.
The Bible has many lines. So here's one line. One line. Once you have the right lens on, you can see it. So in Exodus 12, you have a Passover, and we're very familiar with the application of the blood of the lamb to avoid the judgment of God, to be saved from God's judgment. But there's also a line there related to eating, right? Because they ate the lamb for the strength to leave Egypt. So there's your eating. Okay, what about number two? In the wilderness, the children of Israel were sustained by manna. Manna was their food, and by eating manna, they receive the supply of life. And this shows, oh, there's so much related to manna. All its characteristics. It's cool. It's round. It's small. It's, what is it? Right? It has all these characteristics. And they're all very significant. And you eat it every day for 40 years to just, by displacement, by constitutional change, to change who you are by your eating. So you don't just eat once. You eat every day. The same thing. Awesome. And then later, well, we'll cover this in a minute, the Lord comes and says, that manna, that's me. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the bread. Okay, how about we read three together? Eventually, the children of Israel
entered into the good land.
Amen.
And there they enjoyed the rich produce of the land.
Right. Deuteronomy. Well, here are the verses, Joshua. There's a song from one of the trainings that it just got into me. You remember that song? A land of wheat, barley, vine, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees with oil. I am all alone here. Anyway, I remember that song. It was one of the banner songs from the training, and it was about the good land, and we just sang about all the rich produce of the good land. That's enough. So what's the next point? In John 6, the Lord Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Right.
If we eat him as the bread of life, we will live by him.
Amen. So in the New Testament, things often get more emphatic. Like, we don't need to figure out what manna is because we have the Lord Jesus saying, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. He said it just like that. And then they said, Lord, give us this bread always, that doesn't make sense. It means they still thought that he was talking about some other bread. And he said, I'm the bread. I'm the bread. If anyone eats me, he'll live forever. But you can tell it's just hard to penetrate, right? It's no different today. When we share about eating the Lord, it's hard to penetrate the religious mind. But what do we need to do? How do we need to live? Right? And they asked him that in John 6. Do you remember? They said, what do we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe. Anyways, it's awesome. Okay, hallelujah for eating. Listen, if you were stuck into a prison cell for 40 years with a Bible, with no notes, do you think that you would discover the line of eating? What do you think you'd discover, Nathan? I mean, you might just discover a way to keep your prison table from rocking, right? You stick the Bible under there. I mean, praise the Lord that we have the line of eating. We know what we need to do to reach full sonship. Eating's the way. Eating's the way. Not waiting, not hoping, not even feeling. It's eating. Okay. Anyway, what is eating? I've been talking about eating a lot, but what does it mean when we say eat? Just generally. Well, I'll give one definition. There's many. To eat means to take something into yourself for nourishment and for satisfaction. That's just a generic definition. So eating means that if we're going to eat God, we take God in for nourishment and for satisfaction. In many ways. There's many ways. Chiefly by means of the word. Okay, let's read verse 5. It's point 5. Paul speaks about eating spiritual food in his epistles. Amen. You'll just have to look those up, but they're good. Then let's read verse 6. In Revelation 2:7 and 22:4, the Lord speaks about eating the tree of life. Amen. 22:14, you know that song, Svetlana? Blessed are those who watch their rows, that they may have right to the tree of life. Blessed are those who watch their rows, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter, and may enter, and may enter by the gates. Are those. Amen. Is that it? Amen. That's a great song. And may enter by the gates into the city. Okay. I'll read 7 to you. The record regarding the spiritual eating in the Bible is a strong indication that God intends to dispense himself into our being by means of life and by the way of eating. Okay, C. Let's all read it. We can eat God by eating the word. Amen. Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Okay, do you all know how to pray read? Raise your hand if you know how to pray read. Kind of a trick question, because we have some experience pray reading corporately, right? Like, whack-a-mole style, standing up, and we're all shouting the verses. That's good. That's a good way to release your spirit, you know, and just bring in a flow of life in the meeting to pray read like that. Gymnastic pray reading, that's what I've heard that called. That term is not in the ministry. But anyway, so maybe don't repeat that. But there's a lot of different ways to take in the word as food, okay? So I hope you could challenge yourself to begin to explore this frontier of prayer reading. Prayer reading can be done in whispers. Prayer reading can be done in twos and threes, just very conversationally. You don't have to shout. Shouting is good. I love shouting. But you don't always have to shout to exercise your spirit very strongly. You can pray over the words. Prayer reading can be done with much weeping, with just much opening to the Lord. And it's really a frontier that you have to explore, and don't pigeonhole it into, you know, that kind of prayer reading. That's great. Gymnastic prayer reading is wonderful. But the Lord would like, if you really want to eat the word, that cannot be the only prayer reading that you know and do. You have to learn how to take verses, and there's books about this. There's Lord Thou Saidst. There's another book. My favorite book on prayer reading is called Enjoying Christ as the Spirit and the Word Through Prayer. That book is amazing. Brother Lee talks, there's chapters in that book where he says, let's take this verse. How might we pray read this? And he just goes through like a verse about the Lord coming down and healing a leper in the Gospels, which is like, that wouldn't be in the gray section. You know what I mean? But the book talks about how we can take that verse and then you just pray it all day long. Lord, you came down to the place where I am. I'm a leper. I'm unclean. And just how you can, that's a good book. Did you get the title? Enjoying Christ as the Spirit and the Word Through Prayer. That's one way to eat. The Word conveys God as its content. Hence, to eat the words of the Bible is actually to eat God conveyed in the Word. Amen. The Bible is unlike any other book. Somehow, the Word is Spirit. John 6, the Lord said, "The words that I speak to you are Spirit." You know, in John 6, when the Lord was talking about eating him, that was a hard thing to hear for a lot of the people following him. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," and people didn't know what he was talking about. And they thought, "I don't know about this," right? And it says some began to withdraw. So then he explained it, and he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So he's saying, even my flesh, if you ate it, wouldn't help you. It's the Spirit who gives life. Amen. And everyone said, "It's the Spirit who gives life." But what's the Spirit? Right? So he took another step and he said, "My words are Spirit." You see, all that's in John 6. So the way to eat the Lord as the Spirit is to eat his word. Amen. So you have to get better at that. You have to get better at eating. And that just means we practice and we fellowship about our experiences. Okay. We may not be able to remember, I'm on D now, all the aspects of God or all the items. Does anyone know all the aspects of God in that previous outline that we read at the end? Should I test you? The first one was righteousness. I don't remember. Anyway, I may not be able to remember all the aspects of God or all the items of his attributes. But as long as we're under his dispensing, these ingredients are infused into us. Simply eat God. Simply pray, read the word. Right? And all that he is and has will be dispensed into you. So, praise the Lord for eating. Right? And if you're a person with this kind of revelation related to eating, dispensing, life as the means, eating as the way, if you really see it, it should change the way that you conduct yourself in the church life. Because you can be involved in the church life as a kind of container, but not be intrinsically part of this process. Right? Anyone who grew up in the church knows this is really true. You can be in all kinds of meetings, all kinds of events, all kinds of situations, and you're going nowhere. So we have to see something related to eating that would really help us. Otherwise, you're just, well, there's a term in my industry we use, it's a little weird, called cargo culting. Has anyone ever heard of this? Cargo culting? Okay. Well, okay, like after World War II, there were these islands, and during the war, you know, they would change hands many times. The Japanese would have them, or the Americans would have them. And so planes were always landing and taking off on these islands like cargo planes. And so the war ended, and everybody went home, and then they would go to these islands, these remote islands, like years later. I mean years later. And the dwellers on the islands, there would be like a runway there that they had built. And even a plane, they would build like a plane out of palm trees sitting on the runway. You're wondering, what is he talking about? Okay. And even they would dress up like soldiers, these, and they would march around the runway. And basically what they were doing was, when the war was happening and those planes were actually landing and taking off, these islanders benefited. They would get some of the stuff from the plane. They got sugar, canned peaches, and who knows what. But anyway, it was a good time for them, despite the war. They encountered some really great stuff. And then the war ended, and everything disappeared, and they never really understood what was happening. And so they just outwardly imitated it. And so it's called, because they're cargo planes, it's called cargo culting. And it means when you outwardly imitate a thing, expecting a result, without understanding the intrinsic nature of the thing. I don't want to introduce a word that has the word cult in it to this training, but anyway, it's like sometimes in my industry, we'll suggest something and they'll say, "Oh, you're just cargo culting that because Facebook did it." You know, they'll have some tool or some technology and it's like, "Let's use it." And it's like, "You're cargo culting. Stop cargo culting." And we all know what it means. And it's not a nice thing to say. It means like, you're just imitating them and you don't understand why they did it. Amateur, that's what it means. So, but don't be in the church that way. You can see all these things happening and you're just sort of, you know, don't imitate. You have to see the intrinsic nature of the thing. What made the plane take off? What is a plane? It is not the shape of a plane that you can just build from palm trees. It needs to have certain characteristics, and it needs fuel. And right, there's things involved, the intrinsic nature of flight. So in the church life, there's a lot of activity that you can outwardly be part of. You have to see intrinsically what drives us towards sonship is what? Eating, right? Dispensing is a good answer too. How do we become sons, fully sons? Eating. Eating is the way. So, oh, I feel terrible. I've had such a bad semester. I feel like I'm on my way out of the church life. We've all been there. How do you stop that? Just wait it out, right? Just wait it out. Eating. I don't want to read the Bible. God, the Lord is so mad at me that I would probably burn my fingers. I better not. All these terrible concepts, right? Wrong. Read it. Pray it. If you see this matter, you will never be stuck. Because diet determines destiny in God's economy. You will never be stuck. You will just eat. You'll find a way to eat. When you're together with the brothers, it's so easy to get together and be together, right? We're good people. But as you mature, as you become men and women, adults in the house of God, you would be a person who brings in eating when you're together. It's so easy. Hey, brothers, let's pray, read a verse. Isn't that wonderful? You know, for just like a fraction of a second, it'll be like, ugh, right? Because we all have a self. We all have a self, you know? I was with a student one time when I was serving full time, and I told him, I said, brother, I don't think I've ever wanted to pray in my whole life. And he said, that really shepherds me. I said, who wants to pray? But we have a will. Right? The self always says, no, let's just keep talking and laughing and being together. It's not bad. It's, you know, better than... It's like, no. It's a resistance. So you have to become a person. Eating. Amen. Let's pray, read a verse. Amen. Let's read a chapter. Amen. I had a good day, bad day. It doesn't matter. God's economy doesn't revolve on the quality of your day. It's about what we're taking in. Amen. This is a very important thing to see in the church life. Okay. Don't become a church cynic, you know. There's you know, the church has problems, right? 1 Corinthians, that's a local church. That's the church of God. It's got problems. So sometimes high schoolers, you start to see the problems as you get older. You start to, and you feel like, man, my razor-sharp discernment. You know, what I hate about the church? I used to say the same thing. And, well, I hate to quote Gandhi, but be the change you want to see in the church. You know? And we don't need people with all this enlightenment about our problems who can identify peculiarities. I know that I pray in a strange way, and I know that, you know, oh, I hate it when the saints say amen. They're not even listening. It's like, yeah, okay. Well, why don't you just say amen when you're listening? You know? And I hate it when it's like, fine. But a grown-up will just contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. You don't get a prize for seeing all of our problems. And that's really the demarcation between, you know, childhood and adulthood, is you start to look beyond yourself and look for ways to contribute to the building up of the church. Well, one big way is by fostering a culture of eating the Lord. Amen. Somewhat we've lost this. We can get together. We can be so happy together. We can socialize. Blessed are the ones who can bring in some eating. I just don't have time to get into that. But it's so good to pray, read the Word together. Okay, so that's the outline. And I have a little bit of time left. Should we stand up and call on the Lord three times? That would help me. Okay. Oh, Lord.
Oh, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Oh, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. Hallelujah. Eating is the way. Amen. Okay, so this outline is so positive, right? Thank you, Lord. Let's just say, Lord, thank you I could even read this outline. Thank you I could even
read this outline.
Such a mercy. Well, okay, I was just saying that. It is such a mercy to have this outline. So this outline is very positive, and it does not really explicitly touch upon anything negative, you know, like sin, or, right? It's implied, because it talks about through incarnation and crucifixion. But I feel like in the church life, especially if you grew up in the church, this isn't the first time you've ever heard about eating the Lord, right? In fact, you hear about eating the Lord a lot. When we say, who is God? What's coming up in your mind might be like water, the river, bread, right? You know that the Lord is the bread. But I'd like to just mention something tonight related to our experience along this line of sanctification to become full sons in glory. And it's related to it's really related to some of the things that the brothers brought out before. Like one is the cycle of life. Can someone put that up here for me? Those four, the circle that Steve put, not with all the embellishment, but just the main four, the life, light, the blood, fellowship. Can you put that up there? And the other thing is I really appreciated what Ted shared at the beginning of the week related to having a clear sky. What was that you said? A clear sky is the... Yeah, the story of our conscience is the story of our sky. Amen. Okay, so I want to just bring your attention to some things. Okay, number one, there is a line of eating in the Bible. No, I mean, okay, that's fine.
Just one. You just want the four?
Just the four things, yeah.
Okay.
If you could do that from memory, that would just be astonishing. But just the four words. Yeah. Okay. So in the Bible, when the Lord comes to us as food, when he comes to us as our life to be enjoyed, there's very often with that coming, there is a line related to forgiveness of sin. So you can't divorce your experience of Christ as life from your experience of being forgiven of your sins and dealing with sins. The two go hand in hand. So we already talked about the Passover, right? You have the Passover, and you have the blood, and then inside you're eating the lamb, right? So you have the redemptive aspect and the life aspect. Good. And this cycle is related to, you know, we don't experience these things once for all, but we experience this continually. We're brought into the proper cycle of life. And can you think of another place in the Bible where you see the redemptive aspect and the life aspect, the organic aspect together? Huh? This be a little bolder than that. I can't hear. Luke 15. Well, that's a good one. Okay, so Luke 15, right? We all know the prodigal son returned and they said, slay the fatted calf, let us eat and be merry. But before that, they said, bring out the best robe. So you see the two together. Should I put these up here? Okay, so you have Exodus 12. Exodus 12, that's the Passover. I'm just going to be really... Then Luke 15. Very good. So you have both aspects there, the robe and the fatted calf slain. What's another one?
Blood and water.
Okay, good. Don't answer. I know you know. Josh, what verse says, out of his side came blood and water? What chapter? What book? John, good. John 19, awesome. 34, okay? So John 19, 34, I hope that's right, says, out of his side came blood and water. Not just water, blood and water. Okay, what's another one? Romans 5,
5:10, probably. Romans 5:10. Now, if someone can quote this to me, I will smile. Romans 5:10. Right. For if we, being enemies, were reconciled, that's the blood. Much more, having been reconciled, will be saved in his life. Okay, what's another one? 6:54? I don't know what that says. Good. Okay. John 6:64. Well, my favorite one we already sang. You know what it is? Right, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life. Right? Okay. So this is just to point out that this matter of God's action towards us to deal with sin, to solve the problem of sin and sins, is very foundational. It's not something adjunct to the experience of God as life. It is tethered. They are together. Out of his side, blood and water streamed. Right? When we go to have the Lord's table together, there's not just bread there. There's bread and the cup. The Lord said, "Do this unto the remembrance of me." It's very emphatic that we need to be aware that there was a redemptive aspect to his death and also a regenerative aspect to his death. Sin is very foundational. Why? Well, because Isaiah 59:2 says, write this first reference down. It says, "Your iniquities have become a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59:2. Have you ever heard that verse? Your sins have hidden his face from you. Today, brothers and sisters, there is an emerging philosophy that is attempting to downplay the seriousness of sin, or even eradicate the concept of sin, so that we have no consciousness of sin. Meaning that we are trying to make progress on the line of God's good pleasure, but we're frozen in place. If you're caught up in this wind of teaching related to sin, you aren't making progress. Now listen, sooner or later, all of us have to make a decision about sin, because the Bible is ambiguous about some things. We don't know how many magi there were. People say three because there were three gifts. But we don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know what color Paul's eyes were. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It's vague. But when it comes to sin, the Bible is very specific. There is no ambiguity. There's no ambiguity related to sin of all kinds. The Bible says, through the law is the clear knowledge of sin. And the commandments were given to us to expose us and cause us to need a Savior. But the enemy, what he would like to do, even with us, is to cause us to doubt God's word. You know, he doesn't have that many pages in his playbook. But page one is, cause us to question God's word. The very first thing he said was, did God really say? That's the first thing he said to Eve. And he's saying the same thing today to us. Did God really say? Did he really mean what he said? That is a satanic strategy. And you have to eventually, I hope now, I hope already, but you have to make a decision. I will amen the word of God. I will amen the word of God. You don't do yourself any service or anyone else any service by pretending that sin is not exactly what the Bible says it is. Amen, the Word of God. Amen, the Word of God.
Amen.
You know what? Sin is a solved problem.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Two of the main three statuses of the Lord Jesus in John, he's the Lamb of God, he's the bronze serpent, and he's the grain of wheat. Well, two out of three are related to this problem of sin. Brothers and sisters, it is a solved problem.
Amen.
When we realize that we're sinners, or we realize that someone else is a sinner, that is not necessarily bad news, because there is a Savior.
Amen.
The bad news would be not knowing that you need a Savior, not knowing that you need salvation. Amen, the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? Amen, the Word of God. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read a few more verses. You know, I want to make a little distinction here. There's a difference between, in the Bible, there's a difference related to, okay, people don't have to clean up their act to receive the Lord. You know that, right? Like, from what we've seen in the Scriptures and what we've seen in our experience, there should be some repentance, but the Lord is so merciful. Just a tiny bit of faith, right? That hyssop in Exodus. He'll come in. He'll come in. You don't need to solve all your problems before the Lord can come in. So I'm not really talking about that right now. I'm more talking about what the New Testament reveals about among God's people, as a people, our attitude towards sin. And it's very different from, you know, it's like Steve said, he likes to go and, you know, speak to these kinds of wretched people. And I fully amen that, 100%. But the goal isn't that these wretched people with a lot of issues would just remain that way. They need to get brought into the line of life. And the life of God will operate to wash them from their sins. Well, that's the blood, but also, and then the life operates to free us from our sin nature. There should be this kind of thing happening in the church. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you can see that, like, one of my favorite illustrations is, like, you have this thief on the cross next to the Lord, and the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, that thief, what did he do right? He just barely said, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. So there's just, he just believed, right? He believed right there. And did you know there's only one verse in the New Testament that says that by believing, we receive forgiveness of sins? Merely by believing? Anyway, it's Acts 10:43. So that thief believed, and he received forgiveness of sins, right? And the Lord didn't say to him, you really need to stop stealing also. There's no need to do that, because today, he's going to be with the Lord in paradise, right? So that's a thief, but there's no requirement laid on him. But elsewhere in the Bible, there's this verse where Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says, let him who steals, steal no more. So in the church life, there was another thief. Do you know about this verse? There's another thief in the church. And he was in the meetings enjoying the Lord and also stealing. And so Paul said, you really need to stop stealing. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to purge out that kind of sin. So our attitude towards sin should not be the same as our attitude when we preach the gospel. Do you know what I mean? There's a difference. There's a standard. There's a requirement to go on among God's people. And it's connected to our attitude towards sin. Okay, listen to this. The Lord is the friend of sinners, right? Amen. Okay, 1 John 5:1-10. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you all, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. You ever hear that verse? Now listen, why is that verse there? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. Do you know why that's there? Because it was a thing. In John's time, there were people in the church, or at least around the church, and they would say, man, I just had the best fellowship with the Lord. And they were in darkness. They were in sin. They were practicing sin. They were in the practice of sin. Not just, I had a failure, because we can have a failure and apply the blood and fellowship is restored. But I'm talking about if we sin as a practice, and then you say, I have fellowship with him. It's so rich. My fellowship with him is so rich. But I have this somewhat institutionalized practice in my life of sin that I'm not agreeing with God's assessment. I'm not doing anything to deal with it. John's assessment was, he's lying. He's lying. He may not even know he's lying, but he's lying. He's not having fellowship. There's no fellowship. That means there's no movement on this line. It's not happening. But I felt the Lord. John would say, no, there's no movement. There's no movement. If we don't deal with exposed sin in our life, there's no movement. Sin is a solved problem, by the way. I'm not delivering any bad news. Sin is a solved problem. And sins are a solved problem. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, and John, right after that verse, John's like, hello, it's right here what you need to do. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. Don't say that you don't have sin. Verse 8, if we say that we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible defines sin. Don't say that what the Bible defines as sin is not sin. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself. If we say that we've not sinned, I skipped a verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, the reason I spent so much time talking about ibuprofen and stuff like that is we are beneficiaries of a recovery of the truth that is built upon a foundation and even a kind of attitude towards the Word. We are here enjoying the life-giving Spirit and our human spirit because some brothers, a long time ago, and sisters, amened the Word of God, facing incredible opposition. Like, we haven't even touched that kind of opposition. Martin Luther, what he faced, the entire geopolitical environment, thousands of people claiming that God had directly spoken to them, he had a bounty put on him, thank God for the German will, right? He just stood there, and he said, here I stand, I'm standing for this. I don't care if the whole world says something different, I know what I saw in the Word. Amen. That wasn't easy. But because of that, we're here. We owe him something. You owe him something. You owe him a backbone. You owe him a spine. You owe him an amen to the Word of God. This matter related to sin, it seems not to be so central as important as justification by faith. I wouldn't necessarily say that because it really undermines humanity, especially the specific direction that the world is taking today related to sexual sin. It's undermining and destroying the very humanity that God intends to indwell. So that even if a person would, you know, try to understand or believe or enter into these things, the vessel itself is so damaged that they almost have no hope. Now, of course, anyone can repent and return to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is describing the saints, he says homosexuals, effeminate, rapacious, drunkards. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. He doesn't say such are some of you. Such are some of you. Let's break bread together. No, you were. You were washed. It's very clear what the Bible says about the church's position towards sin. Okay? So, what are you going to say to Martin? Amen. I amen the word of God. Brother Martin, I had so much trouble, I just couldn't do it. He'd say, what happened? Did they throw you in jail? Did they imprison you? Did they come after you with flaming torches? Did they, you know, did you have to flee to another country and hide in a castle? I say, no, my friends, they said some really mean things about me. Martin would say, bro. He would say, come on. Come on. Everything we're building depends on a particular attitude about the Word of God. You just have to settle the thing in yourself. And there's going to come a time when someone will call us a name. It happens. It's what we need to do is be the proper ambassadors positively of the full salvation of the Lord. You know, oh, you hate people. I don't hate people. I don't hate anyone. I wish we were all in the church. But you have to pass through the same gate that I passed through. You know, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, but it also has a wall. You can only get into the city through the gate. And what are the gates made of? Pearl. And pearl is really significant. Pearl is formed from some substance, that's us, wounding something, and that thing that was wounded, instead of destroying that substance that wounded it, it envelops it, and it secretes something precious around it to produce it as something precious. So the pearl is something that comes out of a wounding and then a secretion, a life secretion. So to pass through the pearl gates means that our entrance into the city is through the Lord's death and through his transformative resurrection life. You have to be precious to come into the New Jerusalem or be part of it. It's not open to just anyone. You have to become precious. I got lost in where I was. Okay, Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or greediness, let it not even be named among you. Saints, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. And obscenity and foolish talking or sly, filthy jesting, which are not becoming. For this you realize, knowing that every fornicator or unclean person or greedy person who is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words. Paul knew, there's going to be a strong case made that none of these things are important, and all we need to do is just receive everybody. Well, that's very subtle. It's a deception, right? Christ receives everyone, but you have to pass through the gate. Every sinner has to pass through the gate. You have to believe. You have to be joined to the Lord through your repenting. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be led astray. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, there's the thieves, nor the covetous, not drunkards, not revilers, not the rapacious, will inherit the kingdom of God. And these things were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Amen. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals should steal no more. Amen. So one of my favorite phrases in the Bible is in Acts 11, when the Gentiles came into the church and the Jews found out, the Jewish brothers, and they said, then to the Gentiles also God has given repentance unto life. So my burden in the last 30 minutes has been to show life is connected to our experience of repentance and our forsaking of sin. There is no real experience of life where sin is involved. And God has given us the way to deal with exposed sin. We confess our sin. He's faithful. I know some of us have besetting sins, things we keep doing. I'm not talking about that tonight, because what we need to do with besetting sin is keep confessing and keep fellowshipping. And above all, keep eating.
Amen.
The problem comes when you deny, when you cover. That's the real problem. That's a problem God can't deal with. He can deal with confessed sin. It's no problem. So I want to share something. Oh, I just took so much time. I'm going to share something related to repentance that will really touch you. Listen to this. You know, Romans 6 talks about the grafted life. You know what that means? You take a branch from one tree and you connect it to another tree. So we were on a wild olive tree, and now we're joined to the Lord. Okay. When a branch is grafted, oh, this is so good. Both it and the tree must be cut. Binding them together will not join them organically. Don't you want to be joined to the Lord? How much do you want to be joined? How strong? How sweet? How much bandwidth do you want in your joining to the Lord? Okay, listen. Both must be cut and then grafted together at the site of the cut. When the two wounds kiss one another, the graft can take and there will be growth. You ever hear that? Two wounds. What are these wounds? The wound of the Lord Jesus is waiting. I'm reading the wrong page. Starting over. There's two aspects of grafting. Okay. The initial grafting is related to the Lord's death. He's the true vine. When he was crucified, he was thoroughly cut. Now his cut wound is waiting for the repentant sinners. He is the life-giving spirit, moves in us, searching our inner heart, enlightening us. The word is involved in this. So that we repent. Our grief and our tears are the cut that we receive. We have no choice but to believe in the Lord. Our grief and our repentance and our tears are the cut. Once we're thus grafted into him, his resurrection life comes into us and removes all the negative elements within. His life becomes ours in resurrection. This new life is a life of two lives grafted into one. Amen. By the Lord's grace, we have repented. And through repentance and believing, we've been grafted into the divine life. In this grafting, we grow together with him. Amen. Isn't repentance a cutting? We are branches being cut at the site where the wound of the sinner meets the wound of the Lord. We are grafted together.
Amen.
Now, how can someone who has not experienced a solid repentance experience that kind of grafting? And how can that happen without agreeing with God's assessment of sin? Now, maybe you got saved without that experience. Well, it's an ongoing matter. It's a developing matter. Brothers, do you ever spend time just weeping for who you are and what you do and what you think and what you want? And does the Lord ever just, do you ever do that? You just spend the time and you just, Lord, I just hate who I am. I hate the things I say. I hate the things I think. I'm just a cauldron of evil. Save me, Lord.
Amen.
That kind of, and we just agree. We read the word. The light is there. It just shines on what you say, what you think, what you want, what you don't want. And our attitude shouldn't be, I don't know if that really has historical merit. Our attitude should say, Amen, Lord. Amen, Lord. Amen, Lord. Amen, Lord. It's the cutting. It's the cutting. And then the grafting can really be so strong and so sweet. This is why this matter of sin is so important, brothers. Okay. All right, Lord Jesus. Amen, the word of God, right? Don't let the enemy deceive you. I always think of this verse, Matthew 24:24. It says something like, false prophets will arise to deceive, if possible, the chosen. And that if possible always grabbed me, like, it shouldn't be possible, but he's going to try. It's easy to deceive the world, but he's going to try to deceive the chosen. That's you. And he's trying already to deceive you. to make you think a certain way about these matters, if possible. But we should tell them, it's not possible.
Amen.
I'm amening the word of God.
Amen.
Won't receive that thought. Amen. Okay, so we will all answer to the Lord for how we handle his word. I just can't take any more time, and I apologize for taking so much time. But brothers and sisters, amen the word of God.
Amen.
Every good thing we have is because others amen the word of God.
Amen.
We stand on their shoulders. We owe them so much. 25 years ago, I was in that college training, and I sat right there, and the brothers opened up their heart in tears, pouring themselves into us, trying to commit these things to faithful men. I sat right there, and those brothers were just pouring themselves into us, and I made a decision to amen the word of God.
Amen.
I will not bend. If practiced sin comes into the church where I am, it means I'm dead or imprisoned. Right, Matt?
Yeah.
Right? That's what it means. We will continue in the things we've received.
Amen.
And I want to impart that same burden to you.
Amen.
Okay? Okay, hallelujah. That was a long one. Lord, we love you.
Amen.
Okay, why don't you pray with your neighbor for 5 minutes, or not 5 minutes, 30 seconds, and then we'll have some sharing. Okay?